This is tape number one, side number two of The Missing Dimension in Sex by Herbert W. Armstrong.
At this point, we must bear in mind that the narrative here is exceedingly brief. It touches only on the high spots. There is every indication that God gave Adam and Eve considerable basic instruction, sufficient for their needs for the moment. Only the high point portions of this instruction are summarized. But sufficient is recorded to show that they were fully instructed in the way to live that would cause every good effect. Peace, happiness, prosperity, comforts, interesting life, abundant well-being. Notice now how much is summarized and condensed into few words. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Genesis 2, verses 9 and 16 and 17. God told Adam that he was mortal and could die. He told him that he had been formed of matter from the earth, verse 7, and also, Dust thou art, and unto dust shall you return, chapter 3, verse 19. Notice what is symbolized and revealed here. The tree of life symbolized eternal life. They did not as yet possess immortal life. This was freely offered to Adam and Eve as God's gift, compelled to make a choice. But they were required to make a choice. Also in the garden was another symbolic tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To make the wrong choice of taking of that forbidden tree would impose the penalty of death. You shall surely die, said God, if they chose to disobey and take of that tree. In other words, as we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This clearly shows that God revealed the gospel to them. And what is the Bible definition of sin? Sin is, it is written in 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. Actually, there exist overall only two basic ways of life, two divergent philosophies. They travel in opposite directions. I state them very simply. One is the way of give, the other of get. More specifically, the one is the way of love, humility, and of outgoing concern for others equal to self-concern. It is the way of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing, of consideration, patience, and kindness. More important, it is also the way of obedience to, reliance on, and worship solely toward God. It is the God-centered way of love toward God and love toward neighbor. The opposite is the self-centered way of vanity, lust, and greed, of competition and strife, of envy, jealousy, and unconcern for the welfare of others. Few realize this vital fact. The give way is actually an invisible yet inexorable spiritual law in active motion. It is summarized in principle by the Ten Commandments, the cause of peace and happiness. It is a law as real, as inflexibly relentless as the law of gravity. It governs and regulates all human relationships. Why should it seem incongruous that man's maker, the creator of all matter, force, and energy, the creator of the laws of physics and chemistry, gravity, and inertia, should also have created and set in motion this spiritual law to cause every good result for man? If the creator is a God of love, if our Maker is a God of all power, could He possibly have done otherwise? Could He have neglected to provide a way, a cause, to produce peace, happiness, prosperity, successful lives, abundant well-being? I repeat, there has to be a cause for every effect. If there is to be peace, happiness, abundant well-being, something must cause it. God could not be God without providing a cause for every desired good. Isn't it about time we realize that in love for the mankind He created, God also created and set in motion inexorably the spiritual law to provide the cause of every good result? Now, recapitulate. Death is the penalty of sin. Sin is the transgression of this law. To transgress this law is to reject the way that would cause the good all humans want, to turn to the way that causes every evil result. God forbade Adam and Eve to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under penalty of death. Why? Because he wanted them to choose the way of every desired good, because he wanted them to avoid causing evils, sorrows, pains, suffering, unhappiness. Therefore, taking this fruit was symbolic of transgressing God's spiritual law. To have taken of the tree of life was merely symbolic of receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the very love of God, Romans 5:5, which fulfills his spiritual law, Romans 13:10, and which God gives only to those who obey his law, Acts 5:32, the cause of world's evils. Consider further, a just God could not have warned the first humans of the death penalty without having fully revealed to them the spiritual law, the transgression of which carried that penalty, the law codified as the Ten Commandments. Remember, the details are not written here, only the highly condensed overall summary of what God taught them. So God had explained fully to Adam and Eve his way of life, the giveaway, his inexorable spiritual law. God had already set in motion the law that causes all good. He had explained also the way that causes evils, the transgression of that law, else he could not have told them that for transgression they would surely pay the penalty, death. More clearly stated, God gave man his own choice. He could choose to cause every good and receive eternal life and happiness, or he could choose to cause evils. It is humanity, not God, that causes all the evils that befall man. The choice is man's. What man sows, that does he reap. Yet here's the crucial point. It was necessary for them to take his word for it. The spiritual law is as invisible as the laws of gravity and inertia. They could not see this law. It is a spiritual law. But God had revealed to them the way of good and the way of evil. Now come to chapter 3 in Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. Verse 1. Much of the Bible is in symbols, but the Bible explains its own symbols. It is, of course, very out of date to believe in a devil today, but the Bible plainly speaks of a devil named Satan. In Revelation 12:9 and 20 verse 2, the symbol serpent is plainly explained to represent the devil. Notice now the temptation. The subtle temptation. Satan subtly went first to the woman. He got to the man through his wife. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be, in the margin, God, knowing good and evil, verses 1 through 5. The narration here attributes astute subtlety to the devil. First, he discredited God. In effect, he said, You can't rely on God's word. He said you are mortal and can die. He knows better than that. He knows your minds are so perfect that you can be God. It is the prerogative of God alone to determine what is right and what is sin, what is good and what is evil. God has not delegated to man the right or power to decide what is sin, but he compels us to decide whether to sin or to obey his law. To rightly determine what is good required the creative power to produce and set in motion such inexorable laws as this spiritual law and the laws of physics and chemistry, a law which automatically causes good if obeyed and evils when disobeyed. Adam and Eve had only God's word that they were mortal and could die. Now Satan disputed this. He said they were immortal souls. Whom should they believe? They had no proof except God's word. But now Satan discredited that and claimed just the opposite. Satan said their intellectual powers were so great they could determine for themselves what is good and what is evil. That is God's prerogative. You can be God, said Satan. This Satan was appealing to their human vanity. Remember, they had just been created with perfect human minds. Not God minds, but perfect human minds. They allowed the thought to enter their minds that they possessed intellectual power so great that they could assume the God prerogative of producing the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. Intellectual vanity seized them. They were thrilled, enthralled, intoxicated with vanity at the grand prospect. How, after all, could they be sure God had told them the truth? The first scientific experiment. They saw, verse 6, they used observation, that the forbidden tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make them wise. Intellectual vanity was stirred. In the ecstasy of this vanity, they used human reason. They decided to reject revelation imparted by God and to make the very first scientific experiment. They took the forbidden fruit and ate it. They took to themselves the prerogative of deciding what is good and what is evil. In so doing, they rejected the God-centered way of God's spiritual law, and rejecting it, of necessity, they chose the way that transgresses it. They pioneered in deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is sin. And humanity has been doing what seems right in its own eyes ever since. And how did they do it? They, 1, rejected revelation, 2, used observation, 3, used experimentation, and 4, used human reason. And that is precisely the scientific method used by modern science today. And the result of that experiment? They died. They produced the first child delinquent, the first criminal and murderer. The most vital dimension of knowledge was missing from their scientific procedure, much beyond human power to discover. There is much vital, basic, and important knowledge beyond the powers of man to discover. Such important knowledge as what man is, why he was put on earth, and for what purpose. And if there is purpose, what is that purpose, and how may we attain it? What is the way to peace? All nations seek and strive for peace, yet none finds it. They have war. What are the true values in life? This world pursues the false. Those are the most basic and important things man needs to know. Yet he may search for the answers in vain. He can know them only through revelation. Then such knowledge as how the earth came, when it came, how old it is, how old is human life upon it, the mystery of origins. These questions absorb the time, thought, research, and thinking of scientists, philosophers, historians, yet they can come up only with guesses, theories, hypotheses, but no proof, the definite knowledge they could know only by revelation. In taking to themselves the forbidden fruit, the first humans took to themselves the determination of what is good and what is evil. I repeat, in so doing, they rejected the fact that God's living, inexorable spiritual law is the way of good, the cause of all good, and its transgression the way of evil, the cause of all evil. Since they and humanity in general after them have taken to themselves the determination of what is good, they of necessity have followed the way contrary to God's law. They have followed the way that has produced all the vast mountain of evils that has descended on this sick, sick world. They made themselves competitors of the living God. That is why it is written in Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity, hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." What is the missing dimension? So what then is the missing dimension in sex knowledge, in all knowledge? It is revelation from God. For even though rejected by the first humans, even though rejected by mankind in general, God did bequeath to mankind his revelation of basic knowledge. We have it in writing. The Holy Bible is that revelation. It contains history, instruction, revelation of basic knowledge, and prophecy. It does not contain all knowledge. It contains that basic foundational knowledge otherwise inaccessible to man. What then is wrong with knowledge production today? The most vital dimension is missing. I have said that error generally comes from assuming a false premise, taken carelessly for granted without proof, and building on that premise. And when the basic hypothesis or premise is false, the entire structure built upon it topples with it. I have said that the tools of modern science are observation, experimentation, and reason. Are those tools wrong? Not at all. The error comes from rejection of revelation. For revelation is the true starting premise. When man substitutes his own false hypothesis, the most vital dimension in knowledge production is missing. God's Word, His instruction manual for mankind, is the foundation of all knowledge. It is not the sum total of knowledge. It is the foundation, the true premise, the starting point, the concept that directs the approach to the acquisition of further knowledge. Man should produce knowledge. God intended for man to produce additional knowledge. He gave us the basis, the foundation, the premise, the concept. But He also provided us with eyes with which to observe, with hands and feet to explore and measure, with means to produce laboratories, test tubes, means of experimentation. He gave us awesome minds with which to think. Today, as I write, I was flown by jet plane from Singapore to Manila. If the pilots in the cockpit had started the plane off in the wrong direction, we might have landed in India or Australia instead of the right destination. It is just as important to start off in the right direction, from the true premise, with the right approach in this matter of knowledge production. God intended man to use observation, experimentation, and human reason. He supplied us with the basis, the foundation, the start in the right direction, with the right concept. But our first parents rejected the most vital dimension in all knowledge, and mankind has continued to reject the very foundation of all knowledge. Knowledge production has been operating without a foundation, based on false premises and erroneous hypotheses. That is the reason human knowledge production has failed to solve humanity's problems and to cure the world's ills. Manufacturers of mechanical or electrical appliances send along an instruction manual with their product. The Bible is our maker's instruction manual, which he has sent along with the product of his making, humanity. 6,000 years of human misery, unhappiness, and evils ought to provide sufficient proof for those willing to see that humanity, starting with our first parents, rejected the most vital dimension. From this point on, in the current volume, we shall cover the all-important subjects of sex and marriage with the most vital dimension restored, now published for the first time. It will prove a real eye-opener for those who are willing to see. Chapter 3. How Shame Entered. Now we come, in greater but necessary detail, to the real source of this attitude of shame that flowed on the tide of the Babylonian mystery religion into the Roman world. As stated in Chapter 1, it had reached Greece from Egypt, yet it stemmed from a much earlier source, actually from the forbidden fruit incident in the Garden of Eden. There we find its real author. Already in Chapter 2, this fact was covered in brief, but the incident in the Garden of Eden set the course of human history from that moment. It determined the direction followed by humanity from the beginning until now. It is necessary that we understand more thoroughly, even at cost of partial repetition, just how the attitude of shame toward sex was injected into the human tradition. God had told the first man, Adam, that he, as a man, was wholly physical. Here was the newly created man. Grasp the significance if you can. Suddenly a full-grown adult man received consciousness. He looked around. Everywhere he saw beauty. There were colorful flowers, stately trees, green lawns, entrancing shrubs, shimmering pools, the audible laughter of a rippling stream. He was surrounded by breathtaking magnificence. Then the man looked at himself. He must have wondered, "What am I?" Once, I remember, I fainted. Then, when consciousness again came suddenly, the question was gasped involuntarily, "Where am I?" But Adam must have wondered not only where, but what. And God told him, "You are dust." After the man had sinned, God said, "Out of the ground were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust shall you return." God did not say, "Dust your body is." He said the conscious man was dust, composed of matter. The revelation of God is plain. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7. This man, composed of physical matter from the ground, became a soul. Same verse. The scripture does not say God put an immortal soul into a material body. It says God breathed breath into his nostrils, into the man's lungs. God breathed this breath, this air, into the man's nostrils, just as all men breathe air in and out of their nostrils, just as dumb animals do. This man, composed of matter out of the ground, became a breathing, living soul. The soul, then, came out of the ground. The soul is composed of matter, not spirit. The word soul is translated from the Hebrew nefesh. It means life of animals. But what has all of this to do with the origin of this teaching that sex is evil? It has everything to do with it. Satan uttered the first recorded lie in the history of mankind. He told Mother Eve she would not surely die, or in other words, that she was an immortal soul. But God says souls that sin shall die, Ezekiel 18:4 and Ezekiel 18:20. God said to Adam and Eve that if they took of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. History's first recorded lie. Notice how Satan himself put in human minds the sense of shame and guilt towards sex. In the creation chapter, Genesis 1, it is written that in creating man, God created the physical sex organs. Male and female created he them, verse 27. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, verse 31. The physical organs of sex, then, God pronounced very good. God gave the first man and his wife full instruction in regard to his intended purposes and uses of sex, as we shall cover in detail later. God ended his instruction, his teaching, of necessary basic spiritual and physical knowledge, as recorded in Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Then follows verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Notice carefully, God had been personally with Adam and Eve. The three had been talking together. Adam and Eve were naked. Nothing in God's instruction regarding husband and wife relationship had caused them to experience any sense of shame in regard to sex. In the privacy of this one married couple, bound in marriage by the holy God who was speaking with them, there was absolutely no sense of shame in regard to sex. Now continue right on, next verse. See what now happened. Remember, as originally inspired and written, the Bible was not divided into chapters and verses. These were added by uninspired men much later as a matter of convenience in biblical study. The very next verse, continuing immediately, is verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Immediately Satan begins to discredit revelation as the fountain source of knowledge, that is, God's teaching. He subtly and craftily implies, Look, God knows better than that. God was misrepresenting. God had told Adam and Eve that the wages of sin is death, for eternity, eternal punishment. God told them they were mortal and could die. Satan uttered the first recorded lie of history, You shall not surely die. In other words, why, God was deceiving you. He knew you are immortal souls. Satan implants sense of shame. The Genesis account is exceedingly brief and condensed. It merely summarizes, in fewest words, these conversations and events. We learn much from later passages and from history. Filling in the omitted gaps and details, what Satan said becomes clear. As soon as Satan got in his lying, deceptive talk, and the woman had obeyed him, eating the forbidden fruit, and her husband deliberately had eaten it with her, the next verses tell us this. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 7. Now continue, next verse. And they heard the voice of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the eternal God amongst the trees of the garden. And the eternal God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verses 8 through 10. Notice God's answer. Who told you that you were naked? Verse 11. Yes, who put the sense of shame about sex in the minds of Adam and Eve? It was Satan who had been telling them things. God didn't. All the time God had been talking to them, instructing them in true and right knowledge, they were naked. But nothing in all God taught them gave them any sense of shame toward sex. This idea that sex is evil came from Satan. It was an accusation against God, an attempt to make what God designed appear to be contaminated and degrading. It was inextricably tied up with the false immortal soul lie. Why God covered them. But absolutely nothing in what you have just read justifies nudism or nudist colonies. That is not the teaching of God at all. Rather, God himself clothed Adam and Eve. Let's now learn how, under what circumstances, and why. When God had talked with Adam and Eve immediately following their very creation, he was instructing them in a situation of husband and wife privacy. As long as they were the only humans, alone by themselves, so far as any other humans are concerned, God gave them no instruction to cover their bodies. God is everywhere present at all times, omnipresent. When a husband and wife today are alone in the privacy of their own bedroom, God is invisibly present. But when their children and other people, the public, all living, are introduced, then we read that God himself clothed Adam and Eve. Notice it. It appears later in the same chapter. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, her children, their family, the public. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the eternal God make coats of skins and clothed them. Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21. Notice the expression, the eternal God clothed them. The Hebrew word God inspired Moses to write here for clothed is labesh. It does not mean to cover shamefulness, to hide nakedness, or any such meaning. The Hebrew word meaning to conceal nakedness is kasa, but the word Moses was inspired to write, labesh, means rather the donning of apparel, raiment. It refers rather to outer garments than underclothing. It implies the idea of adorning or decorating or displaying rather than concealing or covering over or hiding. In the incident of Noah's drunkenness, he apparently had been violated by Canaan, son of Ham. Shem and Japheth, also sons of Noah, backed up with a garment on their shoulders and covered the nakedness of their father, Genesis 9:23. They were hiding, concealing the result of a sinful act. Here the Hebrew word for covered is kasa. So notice, God did not kasa Adam and Eve, did not hide shamefulness, conceal nakedness, but rather he labeshed them, adorned, clothed them. Of course, this clothing did cover nakedness. The difference between the two Hebrew words, labesh and kasa, is one of purpose and intent rather than the fact of being covered. Both do cover nudity, but the Hebrew kasa, carrying the connotation of concealing or hiding something that might be shameful, while labesh includes no such meaning and implies adding attractiveness rather than hiding shamefulness. In other words, although God's clothing did cover their bodies, it did not imply any sense of shame in what God designed. This does not mean, under any circumstances, that God would approve public nudity. Not at all. God clothed the man. God intended man to keep clothed. God intended that we never expose or exhibit the pubic region of our bodies except in the privacy of marriage. But the reason is not because the pubic region which God designed and made is degrading or evil, but rather as a matter of proper modesty and decorum. It is a matter of propriety, of courtesy to others, that we take care of certain eliminated functions privately. This does not imply there is sin or evil in going to the toilet. It is a matter of etiquette, consideration for others, rather than to cover up something wrong. In the same manner, God wills that we wear clothes, that we do not expose the sex region of the body, as a matter of decorum and propriety, and to avoid temptation that could lead to sinful wrong use, but not because the sex organs which God designed are themselves evil. Clothing necessary. There are two additional reasons. God designed sex for use only between a husband and wife whom God has joined in holy wedlock. He designed sex for righteous uses, and one of them is to bind husband and wife together in a loving relationship unshared with any other. The very privacy of this marriage relationship makes it sacred, makes husband and wife dear to each other in a special way never shared with another in adultery. This entire loving, sacred, precious relationship is greatly impaired or destroyed when shared with any other. That is why fornication and adultery are so harmful to their participants and therefore capital sins. The second additional reason for avoiding indecent or lewd exposure is that undue exposure of the female body is automatically lust-arousing to the carnal male mind. Burlesque and girly shows, striptease acts, and all such exhibitions are deliberately intended to attract male admissions for profit through lust. Nevertheless, these passages in Genesis show positively that the origin of the concept that sex is evil and shameful originated with Satan and not from God. The pagan world accepted this lie. As a teaching or doctrine, it became a universally accepted dogma. This fable was popularized by the Greek philosopher Plato, founder of the curricular system of education. Plato wrote it in his book, The Phaedo, Shame Tied to Immortal Soul Lie. It was from this immortal soul doctrine that the concept of sex as evil in itself stemmed. Notice how it developed. This immortal soul doctrine teaches that man is dual. While it claims falsely that the immortal soul is the real man and the body is merely the prison in which he is held, yet it teaches inconsistently that man is dual, both soul and body. Thus, the real man is represented as being spiritual, pure, good, righteous, already having immortality. It represents the body, the flesh, as being essentially evil, filthy, nasty. Sex organs and sex functioning are physical, of the body, and therefore fleshly, sensual, and evil. Thus, Satan has implanted the concept that what God designed and created is evil, while man is righteous. Remember, Satan is a spirit person, the former archangel, the cherub Lucifer, with no physical body, no sex or power of reproducing himself. Therefore, he is envious of these attributes bestowed on man. He tries to discredit them and represent them as evil, yet also to glorify them as objects of lust. Satan is the real author of prudish dualism. He also goes to the opposite extreme today. He also is the real author of the so-called new morality, which is, in fact, gross immorality. In this extreme, Satan deceives people into accepting sex as an idol of lust. In both extremes, he deceives humanity into evils by which he seeks to destroy the human race. This satanic doctrine of dualism is the very antithesis of God's revelation of the true facts. It is a diabolical lie. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Man is flesh, matter. And God beheld everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It is what man thinks and does that is sinful. But Satan blasphemes the holy God by saying that what God made was very filthy, nasty, evil, and sinful. This is the satanic dualism injected into the original Babylonic religion, Genesis 10. It spread into the pagan religions and into Egypt. From there it flowed into ancient Greece and then the Roman world. We have already covered its injection into post-apostolic Christianity. Chapter 4. Why sex? Its true meaning. Now we have covered the facts as they existed from pagan times, as they continued through medieval Christian repression, as they are today under the new morality. History has been written in unhappy, frustrated marriages, in licentious immorality today. But the new morality is not solving the problem. Rather, the Western world has leaped from the frying pan into the fire. The more human leaders have tampered with moral codes, social regulations, forms of government, international movements for peace, the further they have plunged the world into evils, wars and violence, human misery and suffering, and the farther they have driven humanity from mankind's transcendent potential. There is, I repeat again and again, a cause for every effect. And the cause? The missing dimension, the basic foundational knowledge, the true premise for all explanations, philosophies, and guidance in conduct, and the way of life that would cause all good. Our first parents rejected revelation as the starting point in knowledge and human conduct. They rejected the law of God. All humanity has continued in that fatal error. Through 6,000 long and painful years, the lesson has been written in cruel experience. Man is a physical being, but with a spiritual attribute. And of the whole man, the mind, with its spiritual attribute and potential, is the all-important factor. The body is merely the mechanism or vehicle that the mind directs and uses. But how is mind connected with sex? Sex anatomy and sexual functioning is connected directly with the mind through the system of nerves. There can be no use of sex apart from the mind. Every bodily action is directed consciously or subconsciously by the mind. And so it is that attitude is an all-important factor of sex and directly associated with its every function. So there are two phases of any use of sex. The one of first importance, the mental-spiritual phase. The other, physical. Thus, as in almost every activity of life, attitude is of prime importance, direction of mind. Now let's understand what is so fatally wrong with all this modern knowledge of sex. In both the old morality and the new morality of this world's teachings and customs, ignorance of the Creator's intended purposes and dissemination of evil moral teachings have poisoned human minds and injected damage-causing attitudes. A mixture of half-good food and half-potassium cyanide will kill you as surely as the dose of potassium cyanide alone. Not all of the purely physical knowledge published in this modern onslaught of sex books has been correct by any means, but even if the dissemination of the physical details of itself were completely true, it is combined in every case, whether in such a book or from other sources, with a false and poisonous attitude of mind concerning sex purposes and uses. It thus becomes deadly moral and spiritual poison, and today's world is gulping down the fatal dosage. Today, knowledge of physical details is abundantly available, yet even among books disseminating biological information, I have not found a single volume I would want to recommend to our radio listeners, television viewers, and plain truth readers. And when physical information is combined with a poisonous mental attitude, it emphatically destroys moral purity and character. So where next? So where now? Where for the knowledge of right purposes and uses? Where for the supreme authority for morals? Where for the right attitude? In no field is the fact more positively demonstrated that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge than in this area of sex. How and from where and when did sex originate? And why? You shall see that there was great purpose, great meaning behind the origin of sex. There was intelligence, design, wisdom in its planning. It was created by the all-intelligent, all-powerful, all-holy Creator. The answers are found in the Bible, and the place to begin is at the beginning. Here is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Who, what is God? I have quoted that passage in the English language, but when God inspired Moses to write it originally, it was written in the Hebrew language. What I quoted is a translation from the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the word or the name translated into the English name, God, was Elohim. That is a uniplural, collective noun. It is uniplural like such words as group, church, crowd, family, or organization. Take, for example, the word church. You will read in 1 Corinthians 12:20 that the church is only one church, the one body, yet composed of many members. Even though it takes many persons to constitute the church, it is not many churches, it is only the one church. A family is made up of more than one person, yet only the one family. And so, incredible as it may seem to those who do not rightly and fully understand the Bible, and only an infinitesimal minority does, God is not merely one person, nor even limited to a Trinity, but God is a family. The doctrine of the Trinity is false. It was foisted upon the world at the Council of Nicaea. It is the pagan Babylonish Trinity of Father, Mother, and Child, substituting the Holy Spirit for the Mother, Semiramis, and calling it a person. God is a kingdom, the supreme divine family which rules the universe. The whole gospel Jesus brought to mankind is merely the good news of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is God. It is a family, a ruling divine family into which humans may be born. It is vitally necessary that we understand this truth if we are to understand the meaning and purposes of sex. There is only the one God. Because of false teaching, including that of a Trinity, nearly all of us have been reared from childhood to assume that God is one individual person. It is true that one person, the Father, is head of the family, but each person in the God family is an individual, divine person. Elohim is the divine family, only one family, but more than one divine person. Jesus Christ spoke of his divine Father as God. Jesus said he was the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man. Jesus is called God in Hebrews 1:8 and elsewhere. All the holy angels are commanded to worship Jesus, Hebrews 1:6, Psalm 97:7, and none but God may be worshipped. In Genesis 1:26, Elohim said, "Let us, not me, make man in our image." So the Eternal Father is a person and is God. Jesus Christ is a different person and is God. They are two separate and individual persons, Revelation 4:2, Revelation 5, verses 1 and 6 and 7. The Father is supreme head of the God family, the lawgiver. Christ is the Word, the divine spokesman. But when Jesus was begotten within his human mother Mary, he was not, as all other men, begotten of a human father, but of God, by the agency and power of God's Spirit. He became, as a human, the Son of God. He called God his Father. He prayed to his Father. So we have a father and son relationship. It is a family relationship. But it goes further. Humans in the likeness of God may receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. This Spirit emanates from the very person, the Spirit body of the Father. It begets us with his very life, God life, eternal life, on entering into us, precisely as a human ovum is begotten with the human father's life when the sperm cell from his body impregnates the ovum. But it is not a born human child until 9 months later. It is thus far only begotten. Those thus converted become the begotten sons of God, actually children of God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. But it is well at this point to make clear the fact that none other is a son of God. The widely believed fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man doctrine is, by scriptural authority, false. The Pharisees had said to Jesus, "We have one Father, even God." Jesus answered, "If God were your Father, you would love me. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." John 8, verses 41 through 44. In one of his parables, Jesus said, "The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one," that is, children of the devil. The Apostle Paul said to a human sorcerer, "You child of the devil," Acts 13:10. Again, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God," 1 John 3:10. One does not become a son of God until begotten of God by receiving God's Holy Spirit. This brings up another significant point and answers the question, is abortion murder? The human who is begotten of God but as yet unborn is already a child of God, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. The begotten but unborn fetus is the child of its parents. To kill it is murder. But the human who is born is the child of his human father, but only those begotten of God are children of God.
This completes tape number 1. Side number 2 of The Missing Dimension in Sex by Herbert W. Armstrong. Please continue on tape number 2.